This book, interesting. This book is one of my two most favorite books of the New Testament. And some years ago, I don't know exactly how many, 20, 25 years ago, they took a survey of the so-called 20 most prominent evangelical Bible teachers in the United States. I don't know who they included. I can just give you the statistic. And here was what they said. If you were stranded on a desert island and could have only one chapter of Scripture with you on that desert island, what chapter would you choose? 16 of the 20 picked the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. That tells you something about the truths that are contained herein. I want to give you the big picture, then we're going to pray, then we're going to do a brief introduction, and we're going to dig in because of the life-changing truths that are contained in this chapter of Scripture. Okay, here's the big picture. I want you to think of this chapter as having bookends, massive, weighty bookends, bookends that really, frankly, are foundational and aren't going to be moved. The first bookend, which is the beginning of the chapter, is no condemnation. No condemnation. This isn't in your notes. This is just all extra, okay? No condemnation. The other bookend on the other side, which is the end of the 8th chapter, is no separation. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. There is no separation from His love if you are in Christ Jesus. Nothing is going to separate you. In between, we have one of the longer sections in the New Testament on the subject of suffering. Is it not interesting that this chapter, which is so beloved and from which we pull verses to hang on dining room and living room walls, we tend to pull the verses that kind of are encouraging, and we don't really spend a lot of time considering that between these stellar verses are the volumes of life. And the volumes of life don't always turn out like you planned. Sometimes they contain unexpected, sometimes suffering happens. So why do you think God would position a section of Scripture dealing with the issue of suffering between these bookends? Well, let me give you the Williams interpretation on this. Because when we are in suffering, many times our feelings pull us one direction or another. And here's how they pull us. They pull us either to believe that somehow God is punishing us or He's angry at us, and therefore we are being condemned. Or on the other side, sometimes we feel that God has lost track of us, that He's distanced Himself from us, frankly, that His love is not as focused as it used to be, that He is loving us less and moving away. That's what our feelings tell us when life doesn't turn out like we wanted it to, when bad things happen to good people. I really think that the reason that the Lord put these huge bookends and then had Paul talk about this, the volumes of life that bring suffering, is to help us to understand that in the midst of suffering, it's not because you're condemned, nor is it because He stopped loving you. Those don't move. And those bookends hold the volumes of life. So there's the big picture on this chapter. Now, you guys just came in. If you want a worksheet, they're in the back there. And for any of you who just came in, now, you don't have to have worksheets, but if you want a worksheet, you want to take notes, they're back there, and you guys want them, you don't have to have them. You're okay. All right. Yeah, I got it. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get started on this marvelous chapter, beginning with verse 1. Lord, thank You for the privilege You've given me to help share these incredible, life-changing truths that are contained in this passage of Scripture. And, oh God, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit so that the things that are articulated this morning will be the very things that You desire to be spoken. And then I pray that the Spirit of God will be allowed to take these truths and personalize them in just the unique and specific way that will impact the minds and the hearts of these precious folks who are gathered here today. Oh God, I pray that You would do that transforming work in us that You yearn to do. And may You be unhindered in accomplishing that. May we cooperate with You in that regard. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said together,
amen.
Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn. And by the way, if you don't have your Bibles, but you have them with you here, I would encourage you to bring them each day because we're going to work our way through. I'm not going to stick it up on the PowerPoint. I mean, we're using PowerPoint, but we're also going to be using our Bibles together, okay? Here it is, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, now we'll ask the question of why that therefore starts the chapter, but therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Boy, don't miss that phrase. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Okay. Introduction. I want to give you just a brief introduction, and we're going to set this chapter in its context so it doesn't become a pretext. Okay? So here we go. Who's the writer? Pretty obvious. It's Paul. Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Interesting is that this letter, which is so tightly reasoned and written so succinctly, was dictated. He didn't sit at his Dell word processor and refine it and check the thesaurus and all this kind of stuff. This letter was dictated, and the secretary to whom it was dictated is named Tertius. You can find that in Romans 16:22. Now, here's another just wonderful indication of how this is not the mind of a man, but this is literally God using a man's mind and personality to be a conduit to express truths that go way beyond what the normal writer would be able to express. By the way, if you want worksheets, guys, to take notes, they're in the back there. Just mention it to you, okay? Where and when was Romans written? Well, from Romans 16:1, we can infer that he was probably in Corinth, or more likely the suburbs of Corinth. If you know anything about Corinth, it's on that little six-mile-wide peninsula or isthmus of land that connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula to the mainland of Greece. Corinth is on one side of it, and the little town of Centuria is on the other side. Today they have a canal that goes through there. Probably Paul was in Centuria, which was considered a suburb of Corinth, and he was probably at Priscilla's house, Priscilla and her husband. So, again, we don't know that for sure, but that's the guess. Time, they've been suggested anywhere from AD 55 to AD 58, but most scholars believe that this letter was written in early spring AD 57, 57 years after the birth of Jesus. Now, to whom was it addressed? The book was written to all who are beloved of God in Rome. The original recipients were the people of the church in Rome, and guess what? They were predominantly Gentiles. They were Western thinkers like you and I. This book was written to you and I. And by the way, it's very interesting. Whereas a number of the Gospels are tailored by Eastern thinkers to communicate truths to Easterners, and so they use story a lot. That's why parables are used and other poetic expressions as Jesus teaches. This book was written to the Western mind. Now, if you understand the difference between the two, the Western mind loves syllogistic reasoning. Now, we don't usually use those terms. We don't talk about truncated enthymemes, you know. We don't. But you know what? We do it all the time. You've been truncating enthymemes ever since you got here, and you didn't even know you were doing it. In fact, you can say that to your wife today. By the way, honey, you're speaking to me in truncated enthymemes, and she'll be really impressed with you. Don't. But then when she asks you what it means, you know, okay, but let me just tell you what it is. Syllogistic reasoning is we have a major premise, and we support that with minor premises, and we arrive at a conclusion. Or we have several major points, we support that with logical. There is a logical flow leading to a conclusion. That's called syllogistic reasoning. All men are mortal. Socrates was a man. Therefore, Socrates was mortal. Okay? And we in the Western mind love that. And where did this whole way of thinking happen? Happened with the Greeks, and then it was refined by the Romans with their wonderful legal minds that helped refine the logical processes. And so today when you go and take speech courses or communication courses, they will often refer you back to Aristotle and some of these to learn how to persuasively put your points forward and to do it in a logical way that builds to a conclusion. That isn't the way the Eastern mind thinks at all. That's not how they do it. In fact, the way they communicate truth is through story, and you know where the major point is? It's in the middle. They lead into it, articulate it, and then they lead out from it, and they generally have, as you come into it, you have supporting points, not necessarily in any particular order, but as you lead out from it, just as you have A, B, C thesis, now you're going to have C prime, B prime, A prime, which correlate back to this. And by the way, this is called an inverted parabolic ballad sequence, and that is how almost all of Jesus' parables are taught. And people who have no love for Jesus at all and no understanding of Christianity, but who are linguistic and literary scholars will tell you Jesus was the most marvelous teacher using the parabolic sequence that has ever the world's ever seen. You know, they love to talk about how his parables, you do not have a wasted word in his parables. I remember sitting in college listening to this guy. He was just waxing eloquent about how brilliantly Jesus used the parabolic sequence to communicate truth in the way the Eastern mind would understand. And I just wanted to raise my hand and said he had a little help. He was God. But, you know, they wouldn't get that. So, you know, etc. But I'm just telling you, this book, why do we like this book? Because it flows logically. And to our Western minds, man, we wrap our arms around this and we say, yeah. Okay? This book was written to Gentiles. That's us, largely. Unless there's anyone here of Jewish background, and even you've been Westernized if you've lived in this culture. So, written to Gentiles, written very much like a legal brief, written very logically. You will see how Paul develops it. Rome at that time was the center of the known world. It was the major metropolis. That's to whom this book was written. Now, what's the context of this eighth chapter? How does it fit in the flow of the whole book? So I'm going to give you just some quick blueprints. Here's the book. This is my favorite blueprint. You ready? Blueprint for the book of Romans. 1, chapters 1 to 11, what should we believe? Chapters 12 to 16, how should we behave? There it is. Chapters 1 to 11, Paul lays out the cardinal truths of the Christian experience, the centrality of Jesus Christ, the role and person of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God, the depravity of all mankind. He lays out these huge truths in God's great love for mankind and the provision of the redemptive sacrifice in Jesus Christ. He does it. Then he starts in Romans 12 saying, based on this, I want you to give your bodies a living sacrifice. I want you to learn how to love one another. I want you to be compassionate. He then lays out how we ought to behave in light of what we believe. All right, basic blueprint. Now, let's refine this a little bit more. You find that this book has both a prologue and an epilogue. First 17 verses are your prologue, and then you've got about a chapter and a half of an epilogue. And then in between, you have three major sections. Doctrinal section finishes, by the way, with the eighth chapter. It is the conclusion of the doctrinal section of this book. The key concept in the doctrinal section is faith, the centrality of faith to our doctrine. Then you have the Jewish section where the key concept is hope. There's three chapters there, 9, 10, and 11. It's trying to bring hope. By the way, if you've ever talked with Jewish people, this is a huge issue. It's a huge issue. And then you have the practical section, which we just talked about, how should we behave? Romans 12 through 15, key concept is love. And there you have it, faith, hope, and love. All right, those are the three major concepts. Now, let's break this apart thematically. This is not so much by chapter, but the themes. Romans begins with the fact of sin. It then moves to the good news of salvation. It then moves to the consequence of salvation, which is sanctification. It then examines the issue of sovereignty. That is, God is in control. That's chapters 9 to 11 particularly, helping the Jewish folks to realize they are not, he is. And lastly, it closes with the guidelines for service. And now you know that I could teach at Dallas Theological Seminary because all five start with S. I'm just kidding. Okay. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Okay, there's the context for the book. Now let's look at the text. Get right into it. This first section of chapter 8... at first I was going to talk about this as just, you know, liberated and empowered, but the more I thought about it, This beginning part of this chapter deals with one of those truths that is so foundational to our Christian experience. And frankly, once we wrap our arms around this truth, it changes everything. That's a pretty profound and big statement, hyperbolic statement. And so the more I prepared this thing, the more I finally said, you know what, this isn't just makeover, personal. This is extreme personal makeover. So folks, I'm going to spend 2 days on this part of this chapter because what this teaches is so foundational to our understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Until we get this, we will never understand intimacy and freedom and empowerment from God. And our Christian experience will not be singularly marked with love and joy and peace. It'll be marked with things like duty and sense of failure, inadequacy, unacceptable behavior, feeling handicapped, feeling like we're crippled, feeling like we're just substandard in this Christian experience, that we really don't measure up. And I used to think I was the only person who felt this way. And I didn't talk much about this. I mean, I'd grown up, you know, I could do the same thing that Paul did, Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all this kind of stuff. I mean, my dad was a pastor. I started my church experience at 4 days of age. My mother said I was one of those babies that slept instead of screamed. And so I was sleeping on a pew 4 days into my life while my dad was preaching. I grew up in the church. Every time the church doors were open, I was there. When in those days in the 50s, pastor son, you were there. Do you know how many prayer meetings I've attended? Do you know that I was the only young person in those prayer meetings? We'd have 40 of the ancient saints in our church and my sister and I. That was it. I used to beg my dad, please, Dad, just once can I go to the Little League game on Wednesday night? No, son, it's important that we go to prayer meeting. I went through all of this stuff. I went to seminary. And yet for years, quietly, I felt like I never measured up. Never measured up. I used to think I was the only person who felt this way. And I have discovered in my years here at Mount Hermon that I have a lot of company. Now, you don't need to nod your head. You don't need to acknowledge anything. And even if you're not there, you know people like this. Where we do not feel before God that, well, that he made a good investment in us. You know, it's kind of like we see ourselves getting to heaven. We know we're going to heaven, but we're going to be in the back pews of heaven. I mean, you really don't want God to notice you a whole lot because you're sure he's going to say, oh, there's John. Oh, there's Roger. You know, I mean, come on. There's three of you Johns here in the front row. See, John. I knew I could use that name, and you're not going to know which one I'm talking about. Anyway, I have to tell you, I lived 40 of my years as a believer with those feelings running through my brain. You shall know the truth, and truth shall set you free. Really? Free? Man, I feel more bound up today than ever before. I feel like I know this stuff, but I can't do this stuff. And it just was horrible. And I'd read these verses about, you know, Hebrews 4:16, come confidently or boldly before the throne. I thought, well, maybe Billy Graham or Luis Palau can do that, but me, boldly? Are you kidding? Ephesians 3:12 says the same thing, that we can come with freedom before the throne. I didn't have any freedom. Peace? I was always frustrated with myself. Joy? I was angry with me. I didn't get this thing. I mean, I knew I had my fire insurance policy, but I didn't understand my position in Christ. I didn't understand it. And the more that I began to spend time looking at these truths, which led to other things, which led to other things, which led to other things, I remember the day by faith, because this is a faith process, that I finally received by faith. I don't know how else to tell you this. My position before God. And it's really different than our culture talks about. And when you, by faith, and notice I keep saying by faith, because you don't logically move yourself into this position, but by faith, we move ourselves into this position before God, it changes everything. It changes the way you see yourself. It changes the way you see God. It changes the way you think of yourself. It changes the way you pray. It changes the way you worship. It changes everything. So I thought, I can't just call this a little personal makeover. This is extreme personal makeover. So let me try to take you into this so that it makes sense. Romans 7, the chapter before Romans 8, talks about the honest appraisal of the Christian life when we try to live it in our own power. That's what I tried for many years. Here's what Paul says. The end of trying to live the Christian life in your own power are condemnation, hopelessness, and exhaustion. I've met a lot of exhausted Christians. In fact, he goes on to say, you know, in the end of this, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Man, I can relate to that. That's what Paul says. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, chapter 8 starts by answering that question. Paul answers it in 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, because of Jesus Christ our Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus did something for us that removed us from condemnation forever. Forever. Now, I have a friend at Hume Lake. His name is Kenny Poor. Some of you have heard Kenny Poor speak. I love Kenny Poor. He says if God can save a used car salesman, he can save anybody. And that's what Kenny Poor was when he came to know Jesus. Okay, Kenny Poor often says this. What about no, don't we understand? When he says there is therefore no condemnation, he doesn't say there isn't much condemnation. He says no, none, none. Kenny Poor often says, what about all, don't we understand? All is all, and that's all means. You are going to see Paul speaking in bold terms here. He doesn't say, now, therefore, most of the condemnation has been removed by being in Christ. No, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes down and says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, completely, fully, wholly, wholly, holy. It's all been met. Okay. What is our position before God if we are in Christ? And I need to say this. What does it mean to be in Christ? That's what he says. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Can I just share with you what I believe the scriptures teach? To be in Christ means that you are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, believing that his death on the cross has completely paid the penalty for our sin and unrighteousness, and that God has now moved us from a position of unrighteousness to righteousness, from death to life, and that we will not only enjoy his presence, indwelling presence in the form of the Spirit of God in this life, but we'll enjoy his personal presence with us in heaven someday. But the key of being in Christ is that we have given up all of our attempts to please God in our own strength and our power and have finally in faith said, you know what? I can't do this, but I believe you did it, and I am trusting in Jesus alone for my salvation. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, can I say this? Every week we have people that come here who have walked in and out of church, who've listened to truth, who've liked sometimes this truth, but who have never embraced this truth in a personal way. Corporately, they endorse it, but they've never personally. Folks, it's like marriage. You can believe that marriage is good for a culture. You can endorse the concept of marriage and believe that it's an appropriate union for society. You can talk about marriage and study marriage. You can become the expert on marriage. But until you get married, you're not married. The same thing is true about Jesus. You can study about Jesus. You can understand. You can believe he's a great teacher and all this kind of stuff. But until you embrace him personally as your Savior. You're not married. You're not a Christian. So I just want to say to you, everyone on planet Earth who names the name of Jesus as Savior should have a moment. Now, what do I mean by a moment? A moment where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. And for some, like me, you can go back to a specific time and place where you remember that. It was on my knees. I don't remember what day in February when I was 7 years of age that I rolled out of bed one night after looking out my window at all the stars on a cold February night in Pennsylvania. And I just remembered looking up at those stars and thinking, God must be really big. And even though my dad told me at age 5 I'd invited Jesus into my heart, I didn't remember that. But now that I was 7 and bigger, since God was big, I think it took big to communicate to big, you know, that I wanted him to be my Savior. I remember that night. That's my moment. For some of you, it was a very slow, almost osmotic process, like a fog that moves in. But one day you realize that you believe, and you believe fully. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's a specific moment or a process, but you need to have a moment. You need to be able to drive a stake in the ground and say, you know what? This I know. Like Martin Luther, this I know, I can do none other. You drive that stake in. And I even say to folks, write this in your Bible. And it might be today's your moment. You've been on a long journey, but you've come to the conclusion that you want to trust in him and him alone for your salvation. Write it in your Bible. Why do you want to write it in your Bible? Because the enemy of our souls loves to steal this. Oh, you don't really believe that. You don't think God could really accept you. Look at what you've done in your life. On and on and on. He will play our blooper reel. Satan loves to play your blooper reel to remind you of all the mistakes, the lies, you know, the garbage of our lives. He exhumes that garbage regularly, flushes it through our system, and then says, now, you don't think God could really accept you based on that, do you? You open your Bible and say, hey, here's my moment. In this moment, I knew that I was trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, and that his death was big enough and the shedding of his blood was adequate enough to wash away all the sin and unrighteousness out of my life, past, present, and future, so that I am free to relate to God as one of his children. I want you to know that moment. Now, if you haven't had a moment, and you want to talk a little bit more about it, see me or see Bill or see one of our staff, because we'd love to talk to you about it. And here are the questions I'd love to ask. Let's just listen to this first question. If you were to die today, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd go to be with the Lord in heaven? Now, notice that question. Doesn't hope. If you were to die today, you hope. Well, I think I've done more good things than bad things. That's not the issue. Frankly, I don't have anything to do with it if I can just be smart and just say to you, that's not the issue. The issue is, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt? You say, well, how can I know that? Well, it's pretty clear. 1 John 5:11-13 says, and here's the testimony. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. I write these things to you that you may know, which that's a Greek word that means absolute confidence or certainty, that you have eternal life. Boom, there it is. You either have the Son and are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, or you don't. So my question to you, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you were to die today that you go to be with the Lord in heaven? And if you can't say yes to that, I'd love for you to talk to me or spend some time just opening your life to Jesus and say, I believe. I embrace you as my Savior. I'm done trying to please you in my own stead, in my own efforts. I'm trusting in you and you alone. Okay. That's the first question. Here's the second question. If the Lord met you at the gates of heaven and said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, I'm just going to tell you, I've asked that question of quite a few people. Suppose the Lord, you know, you died. The Lord met you at the gates of heaven and said, hi, John. Hi, Glenn. Hi, Raj. Hi, Helen. Why should I let you into my heaven? Folks, I got to tell you, I have received an amazing variety of answers to that question. In fact, it's pretty embarrassing for me to tell you that I have asked that question of board members, not of Mount Hermon, because I know who hired me and who can fire me, but I've asked that question of a number of board members of major evangelical churches, and I am going to tell you that in almost half of the situations, I got an answer something like this. Well, we've been members of this church for 35 years. We tithe regularly. We give to missions. We teach Sunday school. And all this kind of stuff. Now, folks, I want to say to you, I am so glad you're doing that. That has absolutely nothing with getting into heaven. And what about nothing, don't we understand? That has nothing to do with God letting you into his heaven. Nothing! Not by works, lest any man should boast. All our attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. Guys, do you know why you get into heaven? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sins. It's what he did for you that you couldn't do for yourself and I couldn't do for myself. That's why I get into heaven. It has nothing to do with my meager little efforts. Now, I'm not saying don't do those things, but that's not why you get into heaven. Okay, that's why you all need a moment where you know that you're trusting in him and only him. That's why these truths here are if we are in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, is it okay if I shared those things with you today? Because if you don't get this, you don't get this. So here we go. If you're in Christ, you're trusting in him and him alone for your salvation. Here are three powerful truths that form the bedrock of your position before God. Number one, you and I are free from all condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Number two, we are free from the absolute control of sin. Now notice I didn't say total control. There's a difference here. Absolute control. Before you and I came to know Jesus Christ, we had the sin nature in us, the old flesh nature. No matter what we did, it was influenced in one way or another by that. We had no choice. We were slaves to sin. Guess what? When you come to know Jesus, can you still sin? Well, duh, yes. Look at me. I do it all the time. In fact, this morning I was thinking about how I was really looking forward to sinning to some lady who was really nasty to me on the phone this morning. You know, we're doing this home remodel thing, and we had a defective faucet, and I was told to call this thing. And I don't know what this lady did over the weekend, but I don't think it was a happy experience. And not just because she was a woman either. I'm not saying that, but it just happened to be this person who's supposed to be your customer service representative was singularly rude. And I hung up the phone being very gracious to her, but in the next 20 minutes, I prepared a series of speeches. I don't know if any of you have ever done this. I was thinking about the things that I could say to her to set her right. And then 25 minutes into this, it was as if the Lord began to talk to me and say, is this gracious? Well, God, she didn't need grace. She needed a sledgehammer. You know, all this to say, it was very telling. And so I have to tell you, I had to confess before God that inside of me, I wasn't loving that person. I was more concerned in justice than I was in mercy, you know. And so, anyway, you get the point. So can I sin? You bet I can sin. Do I have to sin? No. See, that's the beauty of it. Before we came to know Jesus, we had no choice. We were under the control of one nature and one nature alone, our old flesh nature. As you come to know Jesus, we get another nature governed by the Spirit of God. Can we sin? Yes. Do we have to sin? No. We have a choice. We've gone from being a slave to being a volunteer. You can still volunteer, but you don't have to. Free from the absolute control of sin. And thirdly, and the one that is perhaps the most difficult, powerful fact for us to truly believe is that we are positionally perfect before the Father. Positionally perfect. This is where we're going to spend time understanding these three things. We are free from condemnation. We are free from the absolute control of sin. By the way, point two, Pat and Mike, two Irishmen, watched a car run over a turtle one day, and the car's tire severed the head of the turtle so that what was left was a shell and a body. And lo and behold, the turtle's body kept walking across the road, and Mike looks at that and says, "Hey, Pat, look at that. That turtle's dead." And Mike says, "No, it can't be dead. It's still moving. Dead things don't move." And Pat says, "Well, wait a minute. It doesn't have a head. If you don't have a head, you're dead." And Mike says, "But it's still moving. It's alive." So they got into this big argument about whether the turtle was dead or alive. And finally, they concluded with this: "It's dead. It just doesn't know it." Well, folks, can I say that to you? That's a lot like us. We're dead to sin. Meaning, we don't have to allow sin to control us anymore. We can, but we're dead to it. We have within us the power that can literally put that sin to death. And in some cases, you can bear witness of this, that it happened very quickly. And in other cases, it takes a long time. For instance, let me tell you about me, so that you will pray more effectively for Mount Hermon, because you realize what a sinful, needy director you have. I used to have a vicious temper with a short fuse. I now have a less vicious temper with a much longer fuse. But to tell you that my temper is completely gone, I can't tell you that yet. I'd love to tell you that, but it's not true. But it doesn't fire very often anymore. And there's a lot of things that the Spirit of God, I mean, this used to be just boom like that. I had a father who had a temper like that. I'm really grateful, because that's part of the sanctification process, God shaping me more like the image of Jesus. For instance, instead of my speeches being delivered to that person on the phone, I was very gracious to them, thanked them and hung up, and, you know, even though they weren't saying very nice things to me, I put that phone down, and then I began to prepare my speeches. 20 years ago, 15 years ago, they'd have listened to my speeches, and they wouldn't have been very nice. I'm grateful for that. To tell you it's gone, I can't tell you that yet, but it's way different than it used to be. God's at work completing that which he began in my salvation. Philippians 1:6. Okay. Positionally perfect before the Father. This one is the one that is perhaps hardest for us to embrace. Okay, so let's look at these positional facts in greater detail. By the way, some of you that have worksheets and are really getting worried about this, remember, this is a two-day worksheet. We're going to finish part today and finish the rest tomorrow. Okay. How can it be possible that we are free from condemnation? There is therefore no condemnation. Well, the first thing I have to say to you, and I believe in, by the way, both cognition and affection, both thoughts and emotion, I believe in that. And we learn through both channels, and frankly, where life is fullest is when both of those are integrated. When they hold hands together is when life is fullest. Okay? Now, I want to say something to you. There are times when you're going to feel condemned. Where do you think those feelings trace their origin? I'll tell you, hell. They're lies out of the pit of hell, perpetrated by one who slanders you all the time. In case you're wondering about that, we'll talk about it. It's at the end of this chapter. Do you know that the very word devil traces its roots to diabolos? Diabolos in the Greek means slanderer. The very name for the devil is that he slanders. That's why he started in the Garden of Eden. He slandered God's character and God's message. Has God sinned? Raises questions. Do you know what? He slanders you all the time. Check out Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 13, where it talks about Satan uses the term slanders. Slanders God's character, slanders God's dwelling place, slanders God's saints. He's the slanderer. All the time he's whispering at you, trying to get you to feel inadequate, feel unacceptable, feel defeated, feel exhausted, feel condemned. He wants you to be that way because he knows if he can get you in that category, you will be inert for the kingdom of God. It will render you ineffective. Let me tell you something else. You begin to understand your position in Christ and you get dangerous. You get dangerous for the kingdom of God. It unleashes you. And you've met people like this. You come away saying, "Whoa, that person is just alive in Christ." You give it different terms. You know what's happened? Is they have understood their freedom and their empowerment, and they believe it. Our problem is we put it here, but we never shake hands with here. And so it remains this wonderful academic truth that we really ponder whether it's real or not, instead of implementing it into our life. Some people have said to me, you know, when you first came here, but we've noticed in the last years, you're just, yeah, well, it's true, because it was about 8 or 9 or 10 years ago that this truth finally penetrated to my heart. Oh, I knew that. I mean, I can talk about the doctrine of imputation and propitiation. I can talk about all this stuff. But finally, it dawned on me that this applied to me. Little old, dumb, inadequate me who makes stupid statements and who does stupid things and who has sins that easily beset him. But you know what? God has positioned me as perfect in his sight. And he invites me to come boldly into his presence, even when I mess up. God's got me in a different place than I had me. And because I wouldn't go there, I lived a relatively, you know, I'm not making too many ripples in the pond of life. I'm making bigger ripples now. You know why? Because the Spirit of God's got more of me than he used to have. It's not that I got more of him. He got more of me. And it's because I began to understand it. So first of all, I got to say this. Excuse this frog here. Your feelings aren't necessarily initially going to reinforce what we're talking about. But if you will let this truth percolate down or kind of, what's the word here, when stuff soaks into the soil, seep down into your heart, it'll change you. Number two, this truth is central to the gospel and found especially in 1 John 2:2. What truth are we talking about? No condemnation. You go to 1 John 2:2 if you want to go there with me. It's it's a great verse. It says, let me start with verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that gets translated atoning sacrifice in the New International, but in the, I think in the New American Standard and certainly in the King James, you know how it's translated? Propitiation. He is the propitiation. Anybody have a version that says propitiation? Okay, some of you have that. Boy, hang on here. I'm going to keep talking while I go get a glass of water, which is in the back here. Okay, what does the word propitiation mean? That's something that we need to examine, because as we begin to understand this truth, it'll free us up and help us to claim our position in Jesus Christ. So, since most of us don't go around using this word in our daily vocabulary, I think the first thing we need to do is figure out what it means. Isn't it? Technology is wonderful, man. You can talk to people anywhere today. Yeah, it's just great. Okay, so let's look at this truth, which is the notion or even the doctrine of propitiation. What does it mean? What does propitiation mean, and how does this tie into no condemnation? Well, the dictionary definition of propitiation is this: to satisfy, to appease, or to cause someone to become favorably inclined. That's right out of Webster, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. So, for instance, when you drank a cup of coffee this morning and you experienced that wonderful joy that coffee brings to you in the morning, you can say, this cup of coffee propitiated my need for some caffeine. It satisfied it. It appeased it. And it made you much more favorable in terms of your inclination towards the world. Okay? Or this lunch, when you can go, and again, to impress your spouse, you can say, my, this food is certainly propitiating my hunger. It is. It's satisfying your hunger. That's what the word propitiation means. So in 1 John 2:2, where it says, Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins, what does this mean? Here's what it means. God, because of his absolute righteousness, he cannot deny his character. He is absolutely righteous. He's absolutely loving. And you put those two together and you say, how are we going to solve this dilemma? He did it in Jesus. Here's what he did. He had Jesus come, live the perfect life. And then because he was the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, when he died on the cross, God said, I am going to accept your sacrifice, Jesus, the vicarious sacrifice. I'm going to accept that. as being sufficient for all of mankind. Not just the things they've done in the past, but your sacrifice is going to cover all of the sins of the world. Period. Do you realize that in that moment, which is why that moment is so cataclysmic in history, in that moment, all of the wrath, all of the holy, righteous anger stored up against your sin and your unrighteousness, known before the foundation of the world, was propitiated. God's anger and wrath was satisfied by what Jesus did. So that God is no longer angry at you. There, to say it differently, there is no longer any wrath of God stored up for you. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Here's the theological definition. It is the work of Christ that satisfies, propitiates all the claims of divine holiness, righteousness, and justice. Jesus satisfied all of the claims of divine holiness, righteousness, and justice so that God is now free to act on behalf of all sinners. We're still sinners, but you know what? All of the sin, past, present, and future in our life was satisfied by what Jesus did. He satisfied God's holy, just, and righteous demands. Now let me give you the cookies on the lowest shelf definition of this. Because God's holy wrath, because his anger against our sin and unrighteousness was satisfied with what Jesus did, God's not angry at you anymore. This is a huge freeing truth for many people. Now let me tell you where the freedom comes. The freedom comes with, first of all, embracing that what Jesus did satisfied all. What about all, don't we understand? All of God's holy, just, and righteous demands stored up against your sin and unrighteousness. Not just what you did in the past. It's what you're going to do a year from now. It's all covered under his blood. So if God is not angry at you anymore, then why are you angry at yourself? Do you see what I'm leading up to? I used to walk around all the time ticked at me, ticked, frustrated. Put it in different terms. You don't like the word angry? Put frustrated in. I was frustrated with me because I didn't measure up to what I knew to be the truth. And so I saw me as less than adequate. I was a marginal disciple of Jesus. I certainly wasn't acceptable in his sight. Those people that could come boldly into his presence, good for them. Billy Graham, Luis Palau, Joshua, Abraham, Glenn. Those people could go. But me? Are you kidding? Lord, I got problems with temper. You know how my thought life strays from time to time. You know this, that. You know how I'm insensitive at times to the people around me and how I get so focused on my agenda that I can leave carcasses in the wake. Folks, you know, this is me. I was angry at me for many years. Frustrated, disappointed, whatever term you want to use, put it in there. And I used to think I was the only Christian like that. Then I started discovering that there's lots of folks in this class. Well, good theology is great psychology. Good theology is great psychology. It's almost as if God knew something about human beings so that when he chose to act the way he did, that he makes us healthier in the way that we think, our psyche. Now, by the way, don't reverse that. Good psychology is not great theology, okay? But good theology is great psychology. This is a huge truth because there are now three healing principles, three emotional truths. We're going to take it from the head to the heart here to help us embrace our position in God's eyes. Because God has been propitiated, his holy, just, and righteous demands have been satisfied. His anger towards me has been satisfied. Therefore, my residual anger towards me should be satisfied. the only reason I'm still angry at me is because Satan is whispering in my ear. And when I listen to those whispers, I'm listening to the voice of hell, not heaven. Number two, because God has been propitiated, he's free to love me at all times. You can read this in 1 John 4:10. Prior to embracing Jesus as my Savior, I was a dual object, a double object in God's eyes. I was an object of his love and his mercy. I was an object of his wrath stored up against my sin and unrighteousness. I'm both. But when Jesus paid it all, this disappeared, so that now I am a singular object in God's eyes, an object of his love and his grace and his mercy, period. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you see? It disappeared. Jesus paid it all. Under grace, God is for us. He now chooses to discipline us rather than punish us for wrongs. Punishment's focus is on the past. Discipline's focus is on the future. Punishment's on past misdeeds. Discipline's on future correct deeds. Will we still suffer consequences from our sin? Yes, just like your children. Those of you that have been parents know that you do not discipline your kids because you hate them. If you hated them, you wouldn't discipline them. It's a lot of work to discipline. You discipline them because you love them and you want to help move them to future correct decisions and principles. You want them to get it. You want them to be successful. So does God want that for his kids? Hebrews talks about this. You won't be punished anymore. Check out Hebrews 12. But you'll be disciplined. Why? Because God wants to help conform you to the image of his son. So we'll experience the consequences of our sin, but God's method is one of discipline, not punishment. Hebrews 12, 10, and 11. Here's the third emotional pillar. Because God is propitiated, I no longer need to avoid God when I sin. Folks, for years, this is me, just tell you. I pictured me in a court of heaven. I saw heaven as this huge, big medieval cathedral. Huge. And I'm in the back, standing behind a big pillar, peeking out every so often just to make sure the Lord's still on his throne. He's still there. He hasn't moved. He's there. Oh, good. Did I want him to see me? Not at all. Did I want him to notice me? Mm-mm. As I was sure he was going to go, oh, there's Roger. I sure tried with that guy, but, you know. That's kind of, I saw God's disappointment in me. I saw God's lack of approval in me. That's how I saw God. This verse, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we might find grace and strength when we have really produced for the kingdom. That's how I interpreted that verse, and I wasn't producing for the kingdom. I missed the verse. By the way, read Hebrews 4:16. It says, now therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness or confidence, that we might find grace and strength in our time of need. Do you know when we are to go running boldly to Jesus? When we messed up. It's when we're hurting. When we're in need. Duh. You know, it's kind of like the blondes standing around. They were arguing about which was further, the moon or Florida. And finally the one says, well, duh, you can't see Florida. You know, that's sorry, you'll get it. All right. And by the way, for all the blondes, forgive me, it's a bad joke. You tell on camp directors, two camp directors standing around. Okay, but duh. For years, I missed this. Do you know when God says, come around? And then it dawned on me, now that I'd been a parent, when my children had messed up, when my children were afraid, they'd come running. I was a father of daughters. Daddy, Daddy, pick me up, my knee. And I'd say, oh, you disobedient child, you rode your bike when you weren't supposed to, and you fell and skinned your knee. That's a consequence of your improper behavior. Bleed, bleed. You know, is that what I did? You pick them up, you hug them, you kiss their owie. Okay, if an imperfect earthly parent acts like that toward his kids, how do you think a perfect heavenly parent is going to act towards his kids? And so God says, please, when you are hurting, when you are afraid, when you've failed, when you've messed up, come boldly. Really? Yes, really. But we don't take him up on that offer. There's another verse. I want you to see this because Hebrews 4:16 is quoted a lot, but look at Ephesians 3:12. I'm so tickled Pete was going to talk about our identity in Christ. Here's Ephesians 3:12. Look at the verse 11. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Did you hear that? In Christ and through Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Huh. There it is again. Really, God? Well, how can this be true? Well, we don't need to avoid God when we sin because we can come into his presence, know that you're loved and accepted, and find the strength and grace that you need. And this is a result of the powerful truths of one, no condemnation, and come boldly into my presence. Now, we're going to talk about how we can come boldly. And we're just going to start that today, and then, okay, but here's fact number two. We're freed from the absolute control of sin. How are we free? We're internally free. Even though we may not see this on the outside, we don't have to just sin. When the sin nature, when Satan starts, you know what I'm talking about. Like on that phone this morning, I found myself, I could let this lady, and okay, so you know when it's coming, but you don't have to sin, okay? This is because we've moved out of slavery. We've moved from conscription to being a volunteer. And in short, we now have a choice. It's not automatic or absolute that we have to sin. Can we sin? Yes. Do we have to sin? No. Can we sin? Yes. Do we have to sin? No. I'm not teaching perfectionism here, but what I am teaching is freedom. And as we ask the Lord to fill us with his Spirit, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, what does that really mean to be filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18. You're going to see how this process gets implemented in our lives. So you have to come back tomorrow to get that. Okay. Now, let me get to this last fact because this is where we put the granite under us. How is it possible that we are positionally perfect before the Father? How is it that he sees us perfect in his sight? Is this really true? I thought God was omniscient, which means he knows everything. If he knows everything, he knows what I'm like. He knows my deficiencies. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my sin. How can this be true? Okay, listen. Under the law, perfect behavior, perfect obedience was the only way to establish a position of righteousness in God's eyes. Are you agreeing with me on this? Under the old covenant, the only way you were made righteous is if you perfectly obeyed the law. Problem was, nobody ever did it. After Jesus, under the new covenant, righteousness now is a gift positionally and a goal practically. Now, I want to delineate the difference between those two. Notice what we're saying. Righteousness is a gift in terms of how we are positioned before God, and it becomes the goal of our day-to-day life experience. And because this notion is foreign to human existence in our performance-based cultures, we have to embrace this truth of imputed righteousness by faith. Now, I'm just going to say this to you. What I'm about to describe today, in the next couple minutes, then we'll quit, and all of tomorrow, is a faith process. I'm going to lay out, and I'm going to say this about 14 different ways. I'm going to give the engineers graphs to look at. I'm going to give principles to those who are more intuitive. But folks, when we get right down to the bottom line, you will only embrace this reality by faith. And if you choose not to do it, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, and it doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. But I'll tell you what it does mean. You will never understand the fruit of the Spirit, and you will never understand freedom and empowerment and intimacy like you would understand if you allow this truth to be embraced by faith in your life. Now, I'm not talking about a second work of grace. What I am talking about is growing in trust. To me, the great growth curve of our existence as disciples of God is a growth in trusting Him. Oh, we trust Him at first for our salvation, and then we learn to trust Him a little bit for our daily lives, and we trust Him a little more, and then we trust Him until we move someday to what I call ruthless trust. I preached a message on that here a few weeks ago on our theme verse where David says, I trust in God's unfailing love. Ruthless trust. What does ruthless mean? It means without pity. And I know that's an interesting juxtaposing of terms, and I stole it from Brendan Manning. I want to just say that to you. I stole it. But I like what he says. Our ability to trust God needs to be ruthless. Ferocious, if you like that term better. Use the word ferocious. Ferocious trust. Okay? I'm going to talk about ferocious trust when it comes to embracing the reality of our position before Christ. And here it is. You ready? When you and I came to receive Jesus as our Savior, at the very moment that we finally had our moment, we said, I'm trusting in you and you alone for my salvation. Here's what happened. Poof. Poof. Now, what do I mean by poof? I can't do that poof, like, you know, Bill does, so I have to go poof. All right, here's what happened. In that moment, instantaneously, our sin and the penalty for our sin was imputed over to Jesus, all of it. And in that same moment, His righteousness was imputed to us. Not just a little bit, His righteousness in its completeness. Or to help understand, let me use a different metaphor here. In that moment, God wrapped us in the righteous robes of Jesus and said, from now on, I'm going to choose to see you just as righteous as I see my Son. And you say, you know, especially the engineers, but God, now look, God, if you're going to be a truly wise God, you have to just recognize that I am not as righteous as Jesus. I'm not there yet, God. And God says, you know what? I know that. That's why I've sent the Holy Spirit to help you become what I already see you being, but I'm going to see you there. Well, but God, it's not where I'm at yet. Well, I know that, but believe me, it's far better that I see you like that than I see you like this. If I see you like this, you can't come boldly into my presence. You have to be wholly righteous. Go back to the Old Testament. Who could enter the Holy of Holies to the very presence of God? Only the high priest, after an amazing ritual of cleansing. And believe me, they didn't go in there with confidence. They tied a rope around their ankle in case in the very presence of God's righteousness, His Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant, they were struck dead. They could pull them out without anybody else getting killed in the process. Moses said, may I see your face? God said, no one can see my face and live. Isaiah, when the heavens were opened, and Isaiah looked at the throne and said, there's the throne and there's someone on it. Do you remember what he said? Woe is me. Face went down. I'm undone and unclean. Folks, the only way you can come with boldness or confidence into the presence of God is that He has positioned you just as perfect and righteous as He's positioned His Son. He has made you an heir and a co-heir with Jesus. And because He's done that, you now have unfettered access to Him. When God looks at you, the Son, S-O-N, gets in His eyes. Ooh, is that good? I wish I'd made that up. I read that somewhere. But when God looks at you, the Son gets in His eyes. And because of that, He says, come with freedom. Come. Oh, we just don't believe this. But that's exactly how God sees you today. And then, because He knows you're not really there yet, sends the Holy Spirit to help you become what He already sees you being. I close with this. We'll pick this up tomorrow right in this spot. My first boss in my first job, and I won't tell you where, was a big dude. He was probably about 250, former contractor. I don't know what I did, but I didn't do the right stuff. And it became pretty apparent about 6 months into this job that this guy didn't think very highly of me. And every time he would come into my office, he would communicate with a fair degree of skill at how inadequate I was and how I really wasn't pulling my weight and how I really wasn't very capable and et cetera, et cetera. Have any of you ever had a boss or a supervisor like this? Now, I'm just going to ask this question. How much did you look forward to interactions, to communications with those kinds of folks? Let me tell you what I developed. I called it my restroom strategy. Across from my office, just a little jog, was the men's bathroom on that floor. And I could, he had a big voice. I could hear him, and he was big, so he made noise. I could hear him as he was walking down the hall. And you know, it's amazing, as I heard him coming down the hall, how often I had to go to the bathroom. And I would slip in there, and I'd take a book or a magazine or something, and I'd spend 10 or 15 minutes on the throne until I heard him pass again to avoid conversations with him. Why? Because every time I was in his presence, I was diminished. I was deflated. I was defeated. If you think of God as that heavenly parent who is consistently disappointed in you, seeing you as substandard, inadequate, not pulling your weight, how much do you want to be with him? How much do you want to spend time in prayer? How much do you want to worship? How much do you want to invest in reading his word and communing with him? I think I've answered that question. Now let me tell you, when you, by faith, embrace the reality that God has positioned you as perfect in his sight, perfect, and that he delights over you, and he sings over you, and he cherishes you, and he longs to have fellowship with you. He's crazy about you. He wants to love you and to strengthen you and equip you. And you say, yeah, this is really a New Testament doctrine. Baloney. Read 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move through and fro across the earth, seeking those that he can bless because their hearts are trusting him. God's looking for children to pour his life into. He's been doing that since the Garden of Eden. Satan is the one who constantly twists. As God said, God couldn't really see you like that. Come on, you don't believe what that guy's saying. That's way too, he's making that up. That's not, if God really knew what you were like, as if he doesn't, if God really, you know, blah, blah, blah. Look, just take this verse and tomorrow we'll start here. Go to Hebrews 10:14. There's a lot of verses, but this is one that probably says it better than any. This is the chapter about, you know, the Old Testament. The priests used to offer many sacrifices. Then Jesus came with the one sacrifice. So let me start with verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Very important, means God accepted that sacrifice. Listen to this. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There it is. Look at it. He has made you perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's the truth of our position in Christ. Now, do you know why I get worked up about this? Because people don't believe it. They just don't believe it. Or if they believe it, they don't embrace it in their day-to-day life. Folks, tomorrow we're going to pick it up right here, right here. And I'm going to let you listen to Lewis Sperry Chafer from Dallas Theological Seminary, former president down there, and I'm going to take you through a bunch of scripture passages to help you see the reality of this position in Christ. Now, why do you think I'm so excited about this? Because if you don't get this, you miss the whole rest of this chapter. That's why. Oh, it'll sound good, but it won't be a reality in your life. If you get this, and I'm only telling you, you're going to have to embrace this by faith. You are going to have to walk out here at some point and say, God, yeah, I'm finally going to embrace this reality that you have chosen to position me as perfect and righteous in your eyes. And I know I'm not, so this isn't some ego trip. I know I'm not, but you've chosen to do that for me. Because you've done that, I have a freedom for you. I can worship you. I can be glad. I can have joy and peace. Oh, God, thank you for this. Until you do that, you will never understand the reality of there is therefore no condemnation. Until you do that, that'll never be your reality. And here's the bad news. It isn't going to change the truth. The truth is there. But you will live a substandard Christian experience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reality of this truth. And I pray, I really do pray, for every person who hears these words, that the Spirit of God will make real the reality of this truth in the personal way that you need to do that. I know what happens. I know the freedom. I know the joy. I know the love and the peace, kindness. I know the movement of the Spirit of God that gets unleashed in whole new ways. Oh God, I pray that this would be the testimony of every person sitting in this room today. Not only for their sake, but for your kingdom's sake. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen.